This is the air I breathe. If you're turning your Bibles this morning to the book of James, that's the book of James, the first chapter, verses 1 through 4. The book of James, first chapter, verses 1 through 4. And if you found the sacred scripture, would you please acknowledge it by saying amen? And would you please stand for the reading of God's inerrant, infallible word? Excuse me. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 disciples in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet various trials. For you know that they are for the testing of your faith, which produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. We ask that the Lord bless us, the hearing, the doing, and the living of his holy word. You may be seated. Well, praise God, we've started a new book this Sunday, and the author of this book is John, or rather James, and James is the brother of Jesus. He's also known as James the Just because of his incredible righteous life that he led as the pastor of the Jerusalem church. Now, he's writing here to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, which means he's writing to the new Israel, the church that is now spreading throughout the world. Now, there's a purpose for James's book here. The primary theme that James is hitting upon here is that we as Christians, whether scattered abroad or whether together in a congregation, we must be concentrating on living out our faith, being a doer and not just a hearer of the word. This whole theme goes all the way through the book of James. He recognizes that there's a social conflict that's going on in the Jerusalem church between those who are rich and poor, and a spiritual conflict between the different factions of the church, those who came to the church as Gentiles becoming Christians, and those who were Jews who still believe that you have to have a Jewish legacy to really come to God. And there's also those who are Gnostic and have a worldly view of Christianity. And James rebukes those people with their worldly views and the challenges that they have to deal with in life when they have that kind of worldly overview. He wants them to seek divine wisdom in working out all the problems that come into their life by, number one, getting right with God. Now, this passage is going to teach us four things that are incredibly important as we learn to live as servants of Christ. Number one, we are to become the servants of God and Jesus Christ. Secondly, servants of God and Christ must face trials and temptations. There's no way around it. If you're going to be a Christian, you're going to deal with trials and temptations all the time. And the more you try to do the things of the Lord, the more there will be a natural resistance in an evil world to attack what you're doing and to discourage you in walking down the proper path. Thirdly, as servants of God in Christ, we must learn that we are not wrestling against flesh and blood. We learned that in Ephesians, but we must learn to do what? Employ our joy. That means that you make up your mind every day whether this is going to be a good day or a bad day. You can bring over baggage from the last day. You can see what's going on outside of you and then react to it. And then you are being pushed and prodded and led by the evil one. Or you can say that if it all ended today, I will be in heaven with Jesus. And decide to employ your joy because your joy can't be taken away. The Bible tells us the world didn't what? Give it to us, and the world can't take it away. Fourthly, here we see servants of God in Christ are made perfect through patience. My prayer partner in Atlanta, this has to be her most knowledgeable and reoccurring statement, that whatever I might find myself going through, she will always say, honey, God's just working out patience in you. And I have to say, you know, I really must have a serious problem with patience. Because we've been on this patient thing for a long time now. But again, he's working out and perfecting you through patience, bringing you to a point of brokenness that you will be willing to live as he's called you to. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just love and praise you, and we thank you for this opportunity to come together. Now, Lord, we ask you to bless us as we come upon this new book, the book of James, and we just ask that your word encompass our mind, our thought, our lives, that we might live like the people you have called to a great promise. Let us really not just saying that we're desperate for you, but let us live as if we would recognize how desperate we are for you. It's in the precious name of Jesus that we pray. And all God's children said, amen. Let's look at our first point here. It says, we are to become servants of God and Jesus Christ. James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, of the 12 tribes and the dispersing, greetings. The Bible teaches all the way through both books that we are called to be servants of God and that there are servants of God. And who are the servants of God? They are the people that God has called into his service for his glory. Now, this particular servant here is called James. He was apparently so well known among the believers in the ancient church, especially in the Jerusalem church, that no other title was needed other than his first name. James was a stepbrother of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we see here that there's two touching and very important facts about what James is saying in this salutation. He simply calls himself James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. James is a leader among God's people and a renowned leader throughout the ancient world. Yet his glory is not in his title or his position, but in the fact that he is a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So despite his position, despite his intimacy and his relationship with Jesus Christ, James deliberately chose this word to describe what that relationship is. The word is servant, doulos, and it means far more than just a servant. It pictures a person who has given themselves over to slavery and is totally possessed by their master. In fact, it means to be a bond servant to a master, not by law, that means not by the Mosaic law, but by the law of Christ. Now, we need to first recognize that Christ's law is higher than the Mosaic law. Jesus tells us he didn't come to destroy the law, but to do what? Fulfill it. A look at the slave market of James' day would show what he clearly means when he says that he's a slave of Jesus Christ. He's totally possessed by his master. He doesn't have his own will. He's only concerned about the will of his master. Christ has looked upon James and has seen his rebellious and needful condition, just like he's looked upon each and every one of us and seen our rebellious and needful position. But we see a wonderful thing happening here. Christ loved him anyway. and bought him from the slave market, and now he's no longer his own. He's what? A possession of Christ. The slave of Christ has no other existence but that he may bring glory to his master. The slave had no personal rights whatsoever of his own. We see that the same is true with James as we get into this book in the next couple of weeks. He existed only for Christ. His rights were only the rights of Christ only. He served his master and existed for that purpose only. That means he lived to serve Christ hour by hour, day by day, because he recognized that he was bought with the blood of Christ. Acts 17:28. For in him we live and move and have our being. And even as your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. The slave belonged to his master. He was allowed to have no other will but his own, no other ambition but his own. He was completely subservient to that master. In fact, he would train his and her mind to do what? To bring every thought captive under Christ. 2 Corinthians 10:3-5. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Now, that's something else that James meant by this phrase, a slave of Jesus Christ. He meant that he had the highest, most important position, most incredible profession in the entire world. Men and women of God are the greatest people of history. They've called to be servants of God, and their title, servant of God, is the highest honor that can ever be bestowed. The believer who recognized that his slavery to Christ is not a cringing slavery or something that is cowardly or shameful or something that puts on undue subjection, but it is a position of honor, and an honor that bestows upon those persons the privileges and the responsibilities of serving the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now, if you don't believe that, then don't serve Christ. Joshua said, make up in your own mind whether you're going to serve Christ if he be God or serve Balaam if he be God. So make a choice and do whatever you want to do, but be fully and totally sold out to whatever you're going to do. Don't serve Christ and whine, or serve Christ and worry about how much you got to put into it because you're not serving. Then just stop doing it, because the efforts are never going to bring you to the prize that he has promised. You'll work like that, you'll complain, and you'll end up in hell. All through the Bible, it speaks of people being slaves of God. Moses was a slave of God. Deuteronomy 34:5. So Moses, a servant of God, died there in the land of Moab according to the word of God. Joshua was a slave of God. Joshua 24:29. After these things, Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the God, died being 110 years old. David was a slave of God. 2 Samuel 3:18. Now then, bring it about, for the Lord has promised David, saying, by the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hands of the Philistines and from the hands of all of their enemies. Jude, now you know, Hey Jude wasn't just a Beatles song, but Jude was what? A stepbrother of who? Jesus. His name, full name, was Judas, so he was the other Judas, not Judas Iscariot, okay? Judas was a pretty common name in the ancient world. So Jude was a slave of God, and he said in Jude 1, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. The prophets were slaves of God. Amos 3 and 7. For the Lord does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. All Christians are said to be slaves of Jesus Christ. Deuteronomy 10 and 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, walk in all his ways, to love him and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. John 12 and 26. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will be my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. So James announces here that Jesus, this carpenter from Nazareth, was the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the word Lord, he means Kurios, which means that Jesus was God. This word Kurios is frequently used in the Old Testament scriptures to mean God, Elohim, Yahweh. And then he has the word Jesus, Iesus. And then the word for Christ, Christos. So it's Kurios, Iesus, Christos, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's, you know, you may say, well, that's not really amazing, but this is incredible for James to say this. Because this was his stepbrother that never believed in James, never believed in Jesus at all until after the crucifixion. James lived with his brother Jesus day in and day out. He played with him. He had dinner with him. He worked and slept, went to school with him. He saw Jesus take over the headship of his home when his father Joseph had died. But he did not believe in Jesus fully until after Christ had risen from the dead. We see that in John 7, 1 through 9. And after this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of the booths was at hand. So his brother said to him, leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples may also see the works that you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Now here comes the phrase, or rather the passage, for not even his brothers believed in him. So they're telling him to go ahead and put yourself out there on Front Street. Nobody does good works and hides them. But look what Jesus says in 7 through 9. Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always here. Now, when Jesus makes this contrast, it's no different than when he says, I am not of the world, but you are of the world. The world hates me, but the world will love you because you are of the world. Now look what he says in 7. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about the fact that their works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to the feast, for my time has not fully come. And after saying this, he remained in Galilee. Now the point I'm making here is James has come full circle now in this salutation. He is saying that his stepbrother, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the very Son of God who is equal to God the Father. He is saying that his stepbrother is of the very same nature and character of God. And this is remarkable. After the resurrection, James was finally able to accept the glorious truth about Jesus. James made a vow that he would not eat nor drink until he had seen Jesus raised from the dead. And then we see this come to pass in 1 Corinthians 15 and 7. Then he appeared to James, then to all of the apostles. From that point on, James went from a skeptic to a servant. My question to you are, where are you in that continuum? Are you still a skeptic? Or are you a servant? Or are you saying you're a servant, but you live and think and breathe and move like a skeptic? He moved from being a skeptic to being a servant, and then he became a believer, and what happened to him? He died a martyr for Christ. Also in this first verse, we see that James is addressing a specific group, which are the believers that are scattered all over the world. This is called, these are the 12 tribes of Israel that have been scattered all over the world, but they have not yet lost their true identity. James is writing to all the tribes of Israel, to all the Jews, wherever they might be, that, and no matter what tribe they belong to, that they would recognize that there's a place for them in Christ. He uses this title, the 12 tribes, as a comprehensive term here. He's referring to all of Israel, not wanting anyone, those who are Jews by birth and those who are now Gentiles who are coming into the fold, that everyone would see that they have a place in Jesus Christ if they've given their faith to him. James had an incredible love, an unusual love for his people that was deeply rooted in his heart. He had a strong calling on his life to reach and evangelize to people. This is the very reason for the writing of this book, to make sure they understood the trials, the temptations, the tests that they would have to face if they were going to truly trust Christ. This word, diaspora, is a Greek word that means that the millions of Jews scattered all over the world were still part of that. You know, when we came over on the Middle Passage, we talk about the African diaspora. But truly here we see that he's writing primarily to these believers and saying that he's sending greetings to each and every one of them so that they can make applicable to their lives what the gospel is teaching in this instance. What would happen today if we were able to see everyone who said they believe in Jesus Christ as a servant of Christ beyond their ethnic background, beyond their gender, and just see them as Christians who love Christ? Will we not fall right in line with what Jesus says in Matthew 28:19-20? Go therefore to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Psalm 96:3, declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among the people. Let's look at our second point here. Servants of God and Christ must face trials and temptations. Verse 2 tells us, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet various trials of various kinds. The path of a Christian life is not an easy path to walk. It's going to be filled with thousands of trials and temptations. Trials like sickness and disease and accidents and disappointments, sorrow, suffering, death. All these subductions to sin and evil are going to come into your life and going to attack the very integrity of the life that you live. But James has given us a glorious message here that there's a way to conquer and to triumph over this life, no matter how severe the trial or the temptation. So what is that way? It is possessing a spirit of joy and perseverance as we face such trials and the temptations of life. And there's certain things that are just going to happen. They're certain. If you're going to be a Christian, you're going to face attacks, trials, and temptations. The Greek word used here for temptation or trials, all the way through the book of James, is perosmos. And perosmos means, and this is so interesting, to be tested, to be proven, to be tempted. So the Lord brings temptations and trials into our lives so he can do what? He can test the quality of our faith. He can prove that we are either in the faith or out of the faith. So what happens when you react the other way? You show that you want to take the course over again. Because he doesn't grade on a curve. It's pass or fail. Fail it, you will do it again. In fact, I'm going to take it up a notch. And you say, well, wait a minute. That is a counter to Scripture. God says he won't bring anything on me more than I can bear. That's in God's opinion, not your opinion. He knows who you are and who he's made you. So he'll take you as wherever he wants to take you. Because he knows that you have the capacity to accomplish it. And, or he will just give you, he will grant you the capacity. But if you fight it, if you fail it, you're going to do it again. He's trying to bring these things into our lives that are beneficial, that will kill out the iniquities of our life. So what's the purpose of trials and tribulations? It's to make us stronger, to make us more pure. When you have gold and silver, you put it in a hot oven to do what? Burn off the dross, that what you will have will be pure gold or pure silver. So when God turns up the heat in your life, he really shows that he has a great opinion of you, that he loves you, because he knows that you can take it. So when we conquer temptation, we are much more a person that is more holy, more righteous, purer than we were before, a person that is being built with steadfastness in their life, being built to be able to endure and persevere more. When we stand up against trials and temptations, we then are able to present a dynamic witness to those all around who are seeking and looking for the truth of the gospel. People are reading you instead of reading this book to see if it's true. Because if it's really true, then as long as you've been in it, it should have some kind of effect over you by now. So what I'm going to do is look at how you react, and that's going to tell me whether this has any power. If you're wearing a dingy white sweater and you're trying to tell somebody use gain, they're going to say, well, you know, that gain's not working the stains out in you. It's the same concept. Same concept. They're not going to buy it. That's why testimonials, you go and get a master's in marketing. They'll tell you a personal testimony is the most important element of every campaign. What it did for me. Because that's how people buy into things. Our faith tells us that Christ actually does live in our hearts and our lives. And he's going to protect our lives. And even more, he's going to give us eternal life. So God allows temptations and trials for a good and beneficial purpose. To prove us, to make us stronger, to make us pure, to make us righteous. And there's no way to get around something, my friends. You've got to go through it to get to it. This word, peripateo, means to walk, to live a certain lifestyle before the word. But what James uses here, he uses a different word. He uses peripipto, which means to fall. And when it means to fall, it means to fall into something, to be surrounded by things, temptations and trials that make us fall into the wrong type of behavior. So then we have to be careful how we walk. That's how we keep from tripping. So he tells us that we need to watch out for things that draw us into various trials and tribulations, remembering that there's no trial, no tribulation that you can't come through if you trust God, for all things work together for good for those who love the Lord and those who are what? Called according to his purpose. Because he wants to make us stronger. He wants to make us purer. 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes the Spirit who is the Lord. Hebrews 12 and 11. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. 1 Peter 4:14. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. So you see, when you're doing your worst, you're really doing your best. That's why Paul can say that in my weakness, I'm what? Strong. Thirdly, servants of God and Christ must employ their joy. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. This text states that indeed we will face trials and temptations, but that our trials and temptations are for the perfecting of our faith, and that they have a goal of producing steadfastness in our lives. So if that's true, then it's all the more important how we approach these things in our lives. We must count it all joy. We must have an attitude of gratitude. We must employ our spirit of joy. Now you say, how is that possible? How can a believer maintain a joyful spirit in the midst of sickness and stress and disappointment and discouragement and despair and pain and persecution and envy and enmity? Then what we have to do, we have to go to what Scripture says. Proverbs 3, 5 through 7. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all ways acknowledge him, and he will what? Direct your path, or straighten your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. You have two choices when you go through trials and temptations. You're going to fear the trial and temptation that you are facing, or you're going to fear God. So who are you going to be scared of? You're going to have reverence for what you're going through, or you're going to have reverence for the person who can deliver you from what you're going through. Because look, either way in this equation, you're going through that. So you need to be on the right side. Because you're still going to have to deal with it. You can't go around it. Yeah, you can postpone it for a minute. You can check out. You can deny it. You can do whatever you want to. But it's still going to be there. Once you get over your drunken stupor or your high, it will still be there. And you're still going to have to face it. It's important for us that when we face severe trials, we don't become discouraged. We don't feel defeated. There's only one way to face these trials and tribulations. It is with a spirit of joy. We have to switch our thinking. We have to go from stinking thinking, turn our attitudes around, and completely trust God that he's going to do something about it. Recognizing that God has a purpose in this trial. He has a purpose in this temptation. His purpose is to engender in me patience. James stresses this point. He says that trials and temptations are not to defeat us, not to discourage us, but to prove us, to make us more stronger than we were before, to make us righteous. This word patience is hupomone, and it means being steadfast, having the power to persevere, having the ability to endure. Romans 5, 1 through 5 says this, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, therefore, since we have been made righteous by the declaration of God himself through our faith in Jesus Christ, through him we had also obtained a faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So our greatest impediment in life has been taken care of because now we belong to God. We're no more enemies of God. We're not going to hell. And then from 3 to 5, he says, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. Because now we know there's a purpose in all this nonsense. Knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance. Perseverance. You see the theme that comes back over again? And endurance produces what? Character. So it carves out, it chisels out. You would not be who you were if you did not go through what you went through. There's not been a moment or a time of your life that's been wasted. Not a heartache or a tear that you cried that has not been purposely inserted in your life to go ahead and form you, reform you, bring you to a point of brokenness so that you may be a pure, stronger person. And if you don't believe that, you know, you're going to always be defeated and depressed. You're going to always have a pity party, woe is me. Because you can find on any given day a reason to be discouraged. A reason to say something is focused on you, which it has nothing to do with you. That it's meant for your benefit and not for your demise. He says endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. We must develop patience. God uses trial and temptations to develop patience through us. And he wants us to have more than just the ability to bear and put up with trials. Because, you know, you can bear and put up with anything. You just make yourself used to it. But he wants it to go further than that. He wants us to be able to deal with things in an easy and a calm manner, to relax in stressful situations, not just to deny, but to learn to endure trials and temptations. Patience means to persevere and keep on persevering, never giving up. To take the initiative, to exert the energy and the effort to conquer until you gain victory, until you have triumphed over that trial and temptation. To be able to say, Lord, I don't know why you brought this into my life or what you're doing with it, but I'm 100% in with you that whatever the result is going to be for my blessing. So I'm just going to hold on to your unchanging hand until you're finished. Because if you fight against them, you're only going to spend more time in it. We look at, you know, when you change your stinking thinking to the proper way to think, then you look at trials and tribulations as opportunities, and you learn to face them with joy. 1 Corinthians 10:11-13. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction. Now you see, some things happen to people, the Lord puts them through so that you can be benefited by them. You don't have to go, you don't have to experience everything yourself. He wants you to be watchful and to pray. To see the misstep. And to say, you know something, I see that, I'm not making that misstep. Have you ever been driving, especially during this weather, and see somebody go into one of those Grand Canyon potholes? And you're about 3 cars behind them, you're going like, yep, I'm going to miss that one. I don't have to go in that pothole to remind me that there's a pothole. I saw that car dip. I'm going to go over here and find out what happened later. So he tells us that now these things have happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages have come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you might be able to endure it. So even if he pushes you through the trial, he is the one that's going to provide your escape by the fact he's going to give you the ability to persevere and endure it. You don't go around it, you go through it. because you go around and you want to delay it, and the next one's going to be bigger because he's already doing this one to be ready for the next one. He's always he's always two or three trials, tribulations ahead. James 1 and 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the what? Test. He will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Salvation is free, but a crown costs. And it's going to cost a life. Grace and salvation is free, but you know, where you're going to stay and live and dwell with him, that's a cost in that. Just like it was a cost for our salvation, but it came on Christ. But now that that part is taken care of, the whole of our eternal life is going to cost us in how we're able to endure and persevere. Lastly, let's look at servants of God in Christ are made perfect through patience. Verse 4 says, in steadfastness, having its full effect, that you may become perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. There's a result, there's an outcome, people, for dealing with trials and temptations. And if you deal with it the proper way, this outcome can be wonderful. The most wonderful thing happens is when a person learns to persevere and conquer the trials and tribulations of life. Because a person becomes, in one sense, perfect. Teleos. The word means not to be perfect in the sense of becoming a perfect person. The word means perfection toward this particular purpose. See, he's perfecting you toward the purpose that he's dealing with in that time in your life. So once you pass that trial and temptation, he perfects you through your behavior and the way that you handle it. It doesn't mean perfection by being sinless. It has to do with an end. It has to do with a goal. It has to do with a purpose. It means to make you fit and mature, to make you fully grown at a particular stage of growth in your Christianity. And there's certain things that you look for out of your 12-year-old that you do not look for out of your 2-year-old. They can be a great 2-year-old without having the same maturity and being able to be called a great 12-year-old because there are different levels. He brings different trials as you grow up to the fullness that is in Christ. Never giving you more, but always stretching you so that you become a fully grown child that is perfect in all the things of God. It is the fitness and maturity for the task and the purpose that leads to a full development, full maturity, full godliness. Ephesians 4, 12 through 14. To equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to what? Mature manhood. To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And why? Because he's saving us from something. What is he saving us from? So that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. He's always 2 to 3 trials ahead so that you won't get caught up into the next one that Satan has planned for you. That you won't be deceived. First, when a person stands up to trials and temptations, he conquers them to perfect them for the purposes that God has intended. and then he makes them better suited. Secondly, they become more and more complete in all of their various parts. Because the purpose of God and Jesus here is that the person becomes entirely, wholly fit. Hakloros means wholly fit, perfect, sound, complete, without weakness, without any flaws, without any defects, without any shortcomings. Can you imagine what that takes in a human being's life to bring to maturity? To even bring us to being perfect in anything? He's doing this. He brings us to the point of brokenness, to the point that we no longer trust in ourselves. We learn to look to the hills which cometh our help coming from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. If God and Jesus could ever bring you to the point of brokenness where you would believe as much in Jesus and in God as you believe in yourself, he will be glorified. Because everybody on the sound of my voice has an inordinate belief in themselves of what they can do. But it's not about what you can do, because you can do nothing. As John tells us in John 15, apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. I want to close with two things here. I think they express two different temptations. The temptation that Adam had in Genesis 3, and then the temptation that Jesus has in Matthew 4. So take a minute and get to page 2 of Genesis 3. We're going to close out with this. Are you there, page 2, Genesis 3? Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast in the field that the Lord had made. So we see here the introduction to God's creation, and we recognize that all the benedictions before this ended with, that was good, except for he said it's not good for man to be alone, right? So he gives him the helper back in Genesis 2:15 in there somewhere. And now he says, enter into the garden, this serpent that was more deceitful, had more cunning than any other beast of the field that God had made. So we recognize then that the serpent doesn't come in under his own strength. This is something God has created. He's a and that's important for you to recognize that Satan is a created being. He's not omnipotent. He's not omniscient like God is. So he is not a total sovereign as God is in things. So you don't have to worry about that. Okay? And he says to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? So he starts out by misquoting scripture, which he will always do, because this is not what God said back in Genesis 2:15 at all, about when he's telling them about the prohibitions of the garden. He says you can't eat from this particular tree. The rest of the trees you can eat from. But see, this is where we always get in trouble, because one prohibition to us means that we are now in prison because we can't do what we want to do. Because now that one thing becomes the most what? Important thing. You look at any area of your life where there's a prohibition and see, are you not constantly enticed to do more of that? And when you do it and say, well, you know, I shouldn't have done that. But you knew you shouldn't have done that at the beginning. So it goes on. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat from the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat from the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And she added that. He said nothing about not touching it. He said, don't eat it. So they both, you know, she does correct him, because it seems like an innocent mistake on his part. She does correct him. But then she adds something on there, you know. And then look at 4. This is where everything turns around. And this is where she should have recognized who she was dealing with. But the serpent said to her, "You will not surely die." When anything contradicts what God has clearly said, you know who it is. And to turn away from it, that is a direct contradiction. I don't have to know any more about his pedigree. I don't need to see his driver's license. I know where he's coming from. Now he gives her a reason. "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So he's trying to do what? He does what we do. He's building covetousness, right? Before you sin, you always covet what you want. That's how you get jealous over stuff, because you see somebody else got to say, "You know, I'm just as good as they are, or better. I need that." Okay? You covet it. So she wants to be what? Made in the image of God. But, I mean, this is right where we are. We want to be more like God. Did he not say that he was going to make man in his own image? They're already in the image of God. They don't have the full knowledge of good and evil from the perspective that they are going to learn good and evil from, I think it's Proverbs that tells us to fear the Lord. That is the entry to wisdom, right? That's where we're supposed to learn good and evil. But the way they're going to do it is by what? The way we want to do it, by experiencing it. You don't have to experience everything. All you got to do is see what he said. He gives you prohibitions and puts guardrails up and said, "Don't do that," for a reason. I don't need to know what's on the other side of that guardrail. When he said, "Don't do it." So it goes on. So the woman, now she's buying into it, because the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to rise and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. And in the third step, she falls into it. So she took some of the fruit and ate of it. And she also served or gave some to her husband who was with her. You know, he had been given the charge back in Genesis 2 to guard and protect her and to have dominion over all things. But here he is listening to the word of a created being versus listening to the word that came from "Thus says the Lord." And that's going to always be the place you're going to get in trouble. If you're going to listen to the created being or you're going to listen to the creator, which one are you going to listen to? Even if the creature is yourself. Are you going to listen to yourself or are you going to listen to what God says you should do or how you should act? 7, then their eyes were both open and they knew they were naked and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. And I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" Then we'll stop at 12 because it goes one of our greatest, one of our greatest tragedies is always to pass the buck. And we see in 12 where it starts. The man says, "This woman whom you gave me to be with, she gave me the fruit of the tree." And it's the same person he has celebrated. This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. You know, when she was meeting his needs, now all of a sudden she's a victim. She's a problem here. Then the woman said to the Lord said to the woman, "Why have you done this?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So you see, it becomes a human trait. Now switch over to Matthew 4, and I just want to see you to see the contrast in someone who follows the instructions of God to the letter. They failed, and when they fail, all of humanity fail, because Adam was what? The federal head of mankind. He was the pattern of what mankind should be. So he brought sin into the world. They fell, and that's why everyone is born into sin or with a sinful nature. You have Matthew 4 yet? Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Here we go. Jesus then stumbled into this temptation. I told you that Jesus and God brings temptations in your life. Why? To prove you and to make you better. Even here, Jesus himself, who just received the Holy Spirit in the bottom half of the third chapter, when the Holy Spirit descends upon him and you hear the voice of God say, "This is my son who I am greatly pleased in. Listen to him or follow him." That same Spirit, as he dries off, takes him into his first test. Takes him to meet Diablos. And this has a definite article so that we know that this is not just an evil person, but this is Satan. Okay? 2 says, after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Now, contrast that to what was going on in the Garden of Eden. Garden of Eden was like being in a Meijer produce aisle. Everything is fresh in abundance. You just go pick up an apple and another apple come out. He had nothing to do with it. Nobody was talking about being hungry or being challenged in the Garden of Eden. They had perfect conditions. And in perfect conditions, man fails. But here's Jesus that's been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, and he's hungry. And that's when the tempter comes. Now we know we recognize that this 40 day piece or 40, this number 40 is very interesting through all the Old Testament. We recognize Israel was out for 40 years. We recognize Moses fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. And now we see Jesus here fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. And then when he's at the ultimate of his sacrifice, because in a human body, you can't go more than 40 days without having permanent damage. Then the tempter comes. And the tempter comes and says to him, I'm at 3, if you are the Son of God. Now, this is so important if you recognize at the end of chapter 3, when the Holy Spirit and God speaks audibly saying, this is my son. Then you will see that it matches up perfectly with what's going on in Genesis when she says, when the serpent said, did he say that you could not eat of any of the tree? And then she says, oh, you will surely die. You will not surely die. Total contradiction again. And that's what he does here. If you are the Son of God, then do what? Command these stones so they become loaves of bread. But he answered, and this is the process that you, that's why it's so important that Paul tells you to study to show yourself approved, a workman being able to rightly divine the word, because every time you deal with a satanic force, you have to answer back with truth. So Jesus even puts this into perspective. He answers back from Deuteronomy. Yeah, I know I haven't had anything to eat for 40 days and 40 nights. But Deuteronomy 8:2 says, man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. God's word is enough to sustain me. That's basically what he's telling them. So then the devil takes him on a field trip. You know, sometimes you can't get it. You know, you always get a little more out of a field trip. The devil takes Jesus on a field trip here. They go to the holy city, which is Jerusalem, right? And they go to the pinnacle. They go to the highest point of the temple, 300 feet over the Kidron Valley. Little's been over there, she can tell you. Beautiful. And what does he say to him? If you are, he's still dealing with this same stuff. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written. Now, this is important. You need to know Scripture and really understand Scripture, because Satan ain't no joke. He knows Scripture. But he knows how to do what? Misuse Scripture. He's the best jackleg preacher you ever meet. He knows the perfect thing to say to make it seem right. So he said, oh, go ahead and throw yourself down from this. Think how many more people will come to you once they see you survive this. Remember, the word says he will command his angels concerning you. On their hands, they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. This is Psalm 91, and he's misquoting Psalm 91, because Psalm 91 is imploring the person to trust God, but not to what? Test God. There's only one time in Scripture that God tells you to test him, and you don't want to do it. He said to test him in your tithes and offerings. That's the only time. Everything else is constantly, don't test me, don't test me, don't take me to the test, don't test me. Remember what these people, what they happened to them when they tested me. But the only thing you want to test them in is whether or not you should pay your tithes and offerings. You're testing that all day. Well, God won't miss this. It ain't about that. God don't miss anything. It's about your obedience and the fact that you show your connection, your love, that you put him over. If he gave you 100 and he only asked for 10, then you know you can survive on 90 because he will make the rest work. So Jesus said to him again, it is written, I'm at 7, you should not put the Lord your God to the test. So he gives us the correct understanding of Psalm 91. Okay. Then 8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give to you if you fall down and worship me. Now, I know most of you think I'm crazy when I tell you that people can sell their souls to the devil. And some of the people that you admire so much have already done that. And that's why, you know, and, you know, whether you sell it, sell your soul completely to the devil, or like most of us, you have your soul to the devil on layaway. You know, you haven't given them all, but you're making payments on giving your soul to him. If I can do this and get by with it, okay. You see, right here, people think there's a great contradiction here, but remember, who is the prince of the air? Who is the prince of this world? Satan. So he's making an offer that he can somewhat back up. But Jesus recognizes that I was sent here to die so that I may redeem man. I have put down my life because I have the power to pick it up again. And that I don't have to worship you. And it should show you why. And how important your very worship and soul is in a spiritual battle. That's what brings the attacks into your life when you become a Christian, because you stop worshiping him and start worshiping him. That's what makes you want to give up tithing. Because you think, I can't do this. Because I've been worshiping him so long, he don't bring things into your life. He's ultimately slowing in a slow way trying to destroy you and kill you. But then when you go and start focusing on this, he starts to hammer you to get your attention again. So look what happens here. In 9, and he said to him, all these things I will give to you if you fall down and worship me. Jesus again answers. Jesus said to him, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, the angels came and were ministering to him. Can't remember if it's King James that says, and the devil left him for a season. You need to recognize that he might leave, but he's coming back. And the more mature you become, the more visits and the more people on staff he's sending your way. But he's coming back. Because he wants to thwart. He knows that he can't completely derail you unless you become totally complicit in it. It takes your complicity. It takes your mouth. It takes your anger. It takes your behavior. All he can do is pump you up for it. Put you in the right place at the right time. Bring the temptation. But you got to buy into it. He can't do it without your help. So he's coming back. He's coming back. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father,